Well, please turn back to those verses that we just read together. This evening I particularly want to draw your attention to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Book of Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, and verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So speaks God. Thank you, Jack. It's easy to preach and to hear preaching when you can breathe, isn't it? That's good. So tonight, Jeremiah chapter 9 and those two verses, 23 and 24. And I simply want to encourage you this evening to value knowing God and becoming like him above everything else in your life. I want to encourage you this evening, or try to value knowing God and becoming more like him above everything else in your life. You will put a value on just about everything that there is in life. You will regard some things as worthless, not worth pursuing at all. Like me, that might be buying a lottery ticket. Worthless, wrong, not worth doing at all, of no value. You'll regard other things as worth including in your life, worthy of a place, worthy of some degree of pursuit, worthy of your time and your efforts and your resources. And you will value something higher than you value anything else. There will be something which is top of the pile, something that you value above everything else. And I want to encourage you this evening, in a sense, to get your calculator out and to come to the point where you know that you've truly valued knowing God and becoming more like him above everything else in your life. Now, we've looked at this subject on two previous occasions, before the baptism in December and before the carol service. And we looked on one occasion at Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, as we find it in chapter 1 from verse 17. And there we find what we always find with Paul when he's praying for believers, that he has a great concern for them, that he particularly wants them to grow in their knowing of God. He doesn't want them to stagnate. He doesn't want them to decline. He's not overly concerned about their activity. The great pursuit which he wants them to set their hearts upon is knowing this great and glorious God better than they do thus far and becoming more like him. Which is why in that prayer for the Ephesian believers in chapter 1, he prays that they will be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The NIV says that they will come to know him better. That's the desire of his heart for them, for you, for me. Paul is surely expressing something there of the heart of God for his people. Oh, he longs that above everything else, we would come to know him more intimately. Know him better and become more like him. And so we saw on that occasion that Paul's fervent desire is that God's people would really grasp something, would really get a hold of something, that they'd be a people who were intimate with the reality of truth, dominated by the truth. That here would be a people who would grow in their intimate knowledge and love of God, becoming more like him. And we saw on that occasion that was the apostle's desire for them. And effectively it's his desire for you and me this evening. That we would come to recognize the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ and every spiritual blessing in him much more than we presently do. That's what would most transform this church. My heart's desire is for a transformed church, for a transformed people who are pursuing above everything else a knowledge and a love of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming more and more like him. For that's God's purpose at work here in the world this evening. That the eyes of our understanding would be open to fully grasp how magnificent is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw on that occasion Paul prayed specifically about three things: that they would come to know the hope of their calling, his glorious inheritance in the saints, and also his incomparably great power which is at work towards his people. Basically he's praying, I wish you'd really know these things. I know you can tick the box in the exam about these things, but I wish that you really grasped hold of the reality of these things, that they dominated your lives, that they filled your vision from the moment your toes touched the carpet in the morning, that you really knew him and grew in your knowledge of him. And then we saw how in his own life he himself followed that pursuit. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 he says, I want to know Christ. The man who's known him for 30 years. The man who perhaps knew him better than anybody else on earth. Says, my heart's desire is that I want to know Christ. His simple goal was to know Christ more and be more like him. And as we said today, that seems to be a missed pursuit in churches today. Full of seemingly everything else, and programs and activities, but of a people, tragically at times, who can be described as pygmies when it comes to knowing God. They just haven't set themselves to know him and to love him and to grow to be like him as they should. And so tonight we come to Jeremiah. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that Jeremiah prophesied from the days of Josiah through to the time of the peoples were carried away in the Babylonian exile. So here's Jeremiah. He is prophesying, he's preaching, his ministry is 600, 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's an Old Testament prophet. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already fallen in 722 BC to the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom has gone, 722 BC. Then in the year 648, two special births took place. 648 BC, two boys were born. One was called Josiah, one was called Jeremiah. Josiah, of course, by the age of 8, had become king. So he'd have been king, on my maths, 640 BC. It's 12 years later that this king begins to purge the southern kingdom of its idols. So he's born in 648, he becomes king in 640, 12 years later he begins to purge the nation of its idols, and a year later this Jeremiah, who was born in the same year as Josiah, begins his ministry. And his ministry was a difficult ministry, because it was a ministry of judgment against the idolatrous and unfaithful and disobedient people of Judah. Though as ever, he held out the hope, future hope, and restoration. But here's Jeremiah prophesying to the southern kingdom around 640 BC, a little bit later. And here he is, clearly a man who feels the call that God has given to him. Because as he has a burning zeal in his own heart for the glory of God, and as he sees the idolatrous and unfaithful and disobedient people around him, it affects him such that he's truly known as the weeping prophet. He weeps. Of course, Jeremiah is also the writer of the book of Lamentation. The book of Jeremiah reveals his inner struggles, his turmoils, his anguish, really, over the state of things in his day and generation. And perhaps we ought to be a little like Jeremiah, frankly, in the world in which we're living, with the church in the state that it's in today. Perhaps if our hearts were open up to others, we wouldn't have the inner struggles and anguish which perhaps we ought to have, which Jeremiah had as he looked out on his world. He was troubled by the message of judgment he was called to deliver to. Troubled at the coming destruction of the southern kingdom at the hands of the Babylonians. And as he preaches, if I can put it this way, there's the simple Old Testament prophet's pattern that he speaks of sin, and he speaks of judgment, and he speaks of mercy. I remember when I was a young Christian, I went through Isaiah just putting in S for sin, J for judgment, M for mercy. And I noticed that pattern was there pretty much all the way through the prophet Isaiah. And it's pretty much the same through Jeremiah and all the prophets anyway. He deals with sin. He deals with the coming judgment because of that sin. But he always holds out mercy, some future hope of restoration. And in our section that we read earlier on from chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 9, it's very much a section when God is pouring out his rebukes. He's appealing to the people. He's causing them to reflect upon the situation. He's warning them. And Jeremiah, in a sense, is praying. But Jeremiah deals with those three things. I'm going to mention them this evening. He deals with the sin of the southern kingdom. And you'd have to conclude, as you looked at the southern kingdom, that spiritual madness had gripped the people. They were just behaving in a completely mad way. When you consider who God is and the promises that he made to them, they were just bonkers. They were a people who'd wandered from God, and they'd not just wandered from his word. We read in chapter 8, they'd wandered off at a gallop. It's amazing how quickly people want to leave the word of God, but they had done it. In chapter 8, we also read that they sort of trimmed God's word. They sort of sent God's word into the barbers and trimmed it a little at their convenience to suit them. In their own cleverness, they thought that they could change it. Take a little bit out here, add a little bit there, ignore it at their will. That's what they were doing with the word of God in their madness. Chapter 8 and verse 19 speaks of them having provoked God to anger with carved images and foreign idols. Chapter 9 and verse 3 says that they bent their tongues, not just like the bow, but they bent their tongues with lies. They were not valiant for truth. They proceed from evil to evil, deceiving and speaking lies. And verse 13, chapter 9 says, they've forsaken my law, they've not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals. I hope you've got the picture, the dreadful picture, the picture which seems to have churned up the stomach of the prophet giant Jeremiah, the man who has struggled in his heart and in turmoil when he saw these things. This is what he saw. And to me it's concluded in chapter 9 verses 3 and 6, where twice we read, they do not know me. Verse 3, they do not know me. Verse 6, they refuse in their deceit to know me. Here's a people who've turned away from God and his word in pure self-indulgence. We're looking tonight at the value of knowing God and being more like him. There are people who've come to the place where God says of them, they do not know me. They do not know me. And so Jeremiah is called to declare the coming judgment from Babylon. What follows sin? Well, it's judgment. And in chapter 9 of verse 15 and 16 we read these words, I will feed them with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles. I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. That's God's fair and right judgment for this people who have been gripped with a spiritual madness. This is how they are responding to God and his word. This is how they are treating him. This is how they are despising him. This is how they are not valuing, knowing him, growing like him. And so the judgment will come. And in that context, the people are rebuked for what they are glorying in. It's quite astonishing in some ways, isn't it? I mean, here is the Titanic going down. Here is the building burning down every single floor of the building. And yet there's a people who are glorying in what? Well, verse 23 tells us that they are trusting in wisdom and might and their riches. Now here's this people so far departed from the living God. A judgment is coming. Yet when that is announced, what do they do? They continue to glory in wealth, in riches, and in might. And so in verse 23 they are rebuked for that. The Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. That's a rebuke. But the Lord in his great mercy doesn't leave it there. He goes on in the next verse to say, but let him who glories glory in this. There is something to glory in. It's not these rubbishy things. It's this. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and righteousness and justice upon the earth. And I simply want to bring to your eyes this evening two gloryings. One is sinful and pointless. I want you to renounce it and turn away from it. The other is stupendous and satisfying. And I encourage you to embrace it. You notice here that there's a people who are glorying. That's a verb. It's something that they're doing. They are glorying. What is it to glory? Well, to glory is to praise something or to boast in it. And we praise and boast a whole range of things, don't we? It might even be little Johnny's maths homework. Well done, we glory in his own work. It's magnificent, he's done his very best. The object might be greater than that. Normally the thing that we glory in is something to be considered great. It's something that we've considered great and glorious and precious and magnificent. Which is why, having come to that conclusion, we glory in it. We boast in it, we praise it. So in our glorying, we invest a high worth in an object. We say, this is magnificent, this is good. And we boast in this, we praise this. To glory is to set a high worth or a high value on something, to exalt it, to lift it up. Now I'd argue that to glory, the verb to glory, it's a universal human exercise. You will spend your days glorying in something. I think we go throughout the world, north, south, east, west. What do we find is common amongst the people? We glory. We love to set a high value and worth on things, a whole range of things. We seem attracted to things we consider to be great treasures. And we glory in them. It might be a magnificent view or a landscape. It might be a piece of art or sculpture or a piece of music. It might be a historical figure. We glory in them, in their capabilities and in their achievements. What a marvellous Prime Minister Churchill was. And we boast in him. We glory in him. We might be a people who glory in having our freedom. Many people, if they're in this position, will glory in being able to influence lots of other people. They will enjoy being in that situation and say, you know, aren't you envious of me? What a marvellous situation this is. I praise and boast in this. Lots of people boast in having a good reputation, if they've got one. Something of value, something of beauty to us is something that we glory in. And I'd argue that we do that because we were created to glory. You and I were created to glory, to praise something, to boast in something, to exalt something, to appreciate something of beauty and true worth. We were created to do these things with regard to the living God in all of his magnificence. We were created to glory. But this ability, like all of our human abilities, has been corrupted and twisted and perverted and ruined by the fall of mankind, by our own sin. Like my affections, your affections and estimations are marred. They're ruined. They're contaminated, they're polluted by our inherent rebellion against God, our sinfulness. And so we find here in the book of Jeremiah, the people of Judah glorying in a corrupted and twisted and perverted and marred and contaminated and ruined way. They're not glorying in God. There are people who are sinning much. They're not knowing God. They're facing a Babylonian invasion. And yet they are boasting in three things. The arrogance and the pride of the human heart is staggering, isn't it? In that situation, they're boasting in their wisdom and their might and their riches. I want us to consider all three this evening briefly. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Notice it's his wisdom. Here's a people who are very proud of the way in which they think, their thinking, their wisdom, the way which they perceived and understood matters around them, particularly their own plight and their own situation before God. They had a worldly understanding of it. They were proud of their minds, the way in which they schemed things out in the light of what God had said. They were proud of their worldly thinking. Their worldly thinking was contrary to the Word of God. As we sing on Sunday mornings at the moment, left to our worldly instincts, we will go astray. And these people had gone astray in their own worldly wisdom. What they were full of, what they were proud of, what they were boasting in at such a time as this was their wisdom, their insight, their way of thinking, their schemes, and even their politicking about the situation. Here was a people boasting in self and their own capabilities. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Notice that link between wise man and wisdom. The idol, which is wisdom, has so influenced the idolater that it's actually come to define them. The thing that they're proud of is wisdom, so they've come to be defined as the wise. It's the same with might and the same with riches. Not let the rich man glory in his riches. The thing they're boasting in is riches. It's come not only to influence them, but to define them. It reminds me of Psalm 135, where they make their own idols, but their idols don't see and they don't hear, and those who make them will be like them. They come to be defined by them and they come to be influenced by them. And yet if you'd asked these people how are things, they would have said things are great, and they'd have given you their own opinion and their own worldly way of thinking, completely contrary to the Word of God. And others would have been relishing and boasting in their might, in their own strength, in their own power, in the resources which they themselves possessed and could exercise in their plight and situation. There's plenty of scriptural warnings about not boasting and trusting in horses, which is simply another picture of power and might. But here's a people who are proud of their might. Here's a people who are proud of their abilities. Here's a people who are proud of their resourcefulness and their muscle and the influence which they think they can wield. Yet again, they're simply boasting in self and in their own capabilities. It's all about what I can do, never mind what God's Word says. And the third thing the Lord rebukes them for is boasting in their riches, what they possessed, what they owned, what they were masters over. Very crudely, their buying power, their financial and material resources. And there are plenty of warnings in the Scriptures about not boasting and trusting in riches. But you see again, it's let not the rich man glory in his riches. What I have acquired, what I have gained, doubtless deservedly, look at my success. Look at the position which I've got myself into life. Look how capable I am of influencing that which is around me. It's another way of boasting in self and capabilities. So here's a people that we'd have to describe as being in a very sorry state. And yet in the face of the coming judgment, they did not rely on God and they did not believe what he had said. Here's a people who arrogantly took refuge and salvation, we can use that word, in self and their own abilities. Put it bluntly, in the face of the coming judgment, they thought their saviour would be their wisdom, their might and their power. These would be the things which would save them. Except that, guess what? They wouldn't. Because the things that they were trusting in were completely unreliable and deceptive, and God's word would be fulfilled and judgment would come. There would doubtless be a time when they would turn to their idols and cry to their idols, cry to the things that they were proud of in their wisdom and their might and their wealth, and they would trust them. And they would look to them to get them out of the situation they were in, and they would find their idols to be just that. Empty and impotent. And so at one level we see a picture of the gospel here. We see it as a glorious God of endless wisdom, boundless power and awful purity. And there's a people who strayed far from what God has said, who sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a coming judgment, as there is for you and me, on account of our sin. There is a day when we will stand before the living God and have to account for what we thought, what we've desired, what we said, what we've done. And there's mercy only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to stand before God on that day of judgment, I hope that you're not trusting in yourself or in any of your capabilities. Because frankly, you'll find your intellect and your wisdom and your might and your riches and your own righteousness completely impotent on that day when you stand before the living God. The only way to stand before God on the coming day of final judgment is to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the Saviour of sinners. In Him is found true wisdom and eternal power and infinite riches. These things are found perfectly and purely in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has power over sin. He has power over death. He has power over Satan. He has power over hell. You need to be trusting in Him to raise you from the grave and to make you right with God. We're not to put our trust in our fallen thinking and our schemes, and that we'll be alright because we come from a Christian family, or we'll be alright because we went to church, or we'll be alright because we did better than most people in our society. Have you seen what they're like? We're not to trust in any of those things. Nor our power, nor our riches, nor our own righteousness. Can I ask you tonight, when it really comes down to it, when everything else is stripped away, who or what are you trusting in this evening? There's a God that you sinned against. There's a coming judgment for sin. What are you trusting in? Why should you go to be with God in an eternal bliss forever? If your answer has anything about it of yourself and what you've done, then friend, you're on very dangerous ground this evening. You're mistaken. Your trust needs to be entirely in the Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. True wisdom is found in Him. Infinite power is found in Him. Infinite riches are found in Him. You need to trust the Saviour who's died for you on Calvary's cross. You need to come to Him to be right with God. But there's also a warning here to the people of God. What are we glorying in as we continue on the pilgrim way? What are we most valuing today? What does your heart honestly boast in? What have you set as of highest worth? And the warning is this: there's a lot of worldly wisdom in the church today. A lot of wisdom, so-called wisdom, which doesn't come from the Bible at all. It largely comes from those who are intimidated by the confidence the world around us has in its foolishness, which it considers to be wisdom. And seeing that some of that works, we're intimidated by it, and so we depart from the truth, and we put our trust in worldly thinking. There's a lot of worldly thinking in the church today. By those who are embarrassed and ashamed by the very unpopular wisdom of God as we find it in His Word. There's a lot of dependence upon strength and numbers in the world, in the church today, and our ability to influence matters in the right direction if only we can harness enough Christian muscle together. It's odd, isn't it, when God says that He's chosen the weak, that we're so concerned to be strong in the eyes of the world. It's foreign to what the Scripture says. And there's a lot of concern in the church today to be successful and rich in the way that the world outside understands richness. If only we had more money, if only we had more clout. It's not far from the awful prosperity gospel of which many of us heard on Thursday evening. Check your thinking, please, this evening against the Word of God. What are you truly trusting in? There's a lot of worldly wisdom and worldly concern for strength and worldly concern for riches in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be glorying in something on which you have placed a very high value. And that will be found in your heart. And there will be evidence of it in the way in which you spend your time and your resources. Maybe you value above everything else peace and quiet. Maybe you value above everything else personal comfort and your leisure time. Maybe deep down you really value power and influence in the sound of your own voice. Maybe you really value personal gratification, even of a sexual nature. Maybe you enjoy having a good reputation, which you seek to preserve at all costs. Wisdom, might, and riches, examine yourself. Because at the root, there will be a boasting in self. It's a sinful, pointless, futile, foolish glorying in. Renounce it. But replace it with this. And we'll be brief, but it's glorious. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of a stupendous and satisfying glory. Remember, you must be concerned about this because you've been made to glory. And you will spend your time glorying. Let him who glories glory in this. You will spend your time praising something. You will spend your time boasting in something. You will prize and praise something above everything else in life. Let it be this. And may you come to this place here this evening. Because the living God says to you, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me. I mean, it might be those two separate things. Not that he understands me and he knows me, but that he understands and that he knows me. Let the object of your glory this evening be the me spoken of here, which isn't you and me, it's him. Give yourself to glorying in him. That firstly, you understand that you look correctly at who he is. That you are intelligent with respect to who God is and what the world is all about. That's something to glory in, to boast in. It's something to feast our eyes and our hearts upon. That we've been brought from that place where we didn't understand. We've been brought to a knowledge of the truth. We don't boast in it for ourselves and say, look at me, and look down our noses at everybody else. But we say, I'm meant to glory. And you know what I glory in? I glory in the work of grace that God has done in my own life. He's brought me to understand. He's brought me to be intelligent with respect to him and who he is and what he's like and what he's doing. Boast and glory this evening if you're a believer that you've come to know God. You've come to understand him and something of the glorious nature of the living God. It pushes everything else out, doesn't it? It's that expulsive power that Chalmers spoke about. It pushes everything else out because coming into view is the great glory of our God. And understanding him is something to boast in, not for ourselves, but to the praise of his glorious grace. Glory this evening if it's true for you that you've come to know him. You see, in the world's eyes this evening, you might be somebody who's not at all wise and rich and strong. You might be foolish, weak and poor in the eyes of the world this evening. And I don't much care if you are or I am. Because the thing to boast in is not our wisdom and our strength and our riches. It's the fact that we've come to know him. I mean, surely there's nothing else in your life that stirs your heart as that thought does, that you have been brought to the place where you've come to intimately know the living God of glory. It's what Paul speaks about in Philippians 3:8, the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That you and I have been brought to a place where we're intimate with the reality that is nothing less than the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We've come to understand and we've come to know him, however poorly. That's the greatest thing that's ever happened in our lives, and nothing greater will ever happen. We walk through every day knowing him. And out of our union with him, there's a fellowship with him, born out of his great love for us. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to turn aside his wrath against our sin. And we've come to know him. And so I want to encourage you this evening to humbly glory, setting the highest value and worth in what is true of you, that you know the living God. As we sometimes sing, there is no greater thing. That's what I'm here to do. All things are from him and through him and to him. He's put me here that I might know him and that I might glorify him, that I might glory in him, that I might enjoy him forever and forever, every day, moment by moment. And that purpose has been opened up to me and fulfilled in me when he saved me. When he brought me to a knowledge of who he is. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes that he would give everything he got to know him better. To know him more deeply. He doesn't recite all the things that he's done for the Lord. His heart's desire, as he glories in the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, his desire is to know him better and more deeply, more richly, in a sense more worthily. And so Paul just set himself. He gave his all to knowing more of Jesus, not as a work, but because he simply couldn't give any less. Because all that thrilled his soul was Jesus. See, he's more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord. I see. What moved his heart was Jesus Christ. He gloried that he'd come to know God. And this evening we as a people need to glory and see much more clearly than we do the wonderful truth that we have been brought from death to life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to glory in knowing him as he is. Here he speaks of three attributes. We're not going to deal with them in great measure at all. Just going to mention them. In a sense, the Lord could have referred to any of his attributes. Glory in this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord. In a sense, that's enough. But he then mentions three other things. In some way, he could have mentioned any of his attributes. We know who the Lord is in his majesty and in his might and in his mercy, in his provision, in his power, in his beauty, in his compassion, in his condescension. We can go through from A to Z of our attributes of God, and we know him and we know what he's like, and we're to glory in that. Here he just mentions three things, three unfading glories compared to the fading glory of men's wisdom, might and riches. He says, know that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. I'm a faithful God. I'm faithful to all of my promises. I'll never flood the world again. Summer and winter and seed time and harvest will come around. Night will follow day, day will follow night. Because the living God is faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No one shall ever pluck you from the hand of the good shepherd this evening, because God is faithful. And he was faithful to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us upon the cross and to be cursed for us. He's faithful in his loving kindness and his mercy. He delights to treat us in a way that we don't deserve, all on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. As we sang this morning, sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. And his wondrous love for me, on the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. God exercises loving kindness. And if you're a believer here tonight, then you know that. You know how faithful God is. You know how merciful God is. You know how rich in mercy he is. You know how much he delights to show that mercy to you. And he's favoured you. His son has died for you. You're acceptable in the well-beloved this evening. That's something to boast and glory in. To exalt in what God has done. The second thing is his justice, his administering of government throughout the universe. His fair and just government is seen here in Judah when he comes to send judgment upon them. And his righteousness is the fact that in his being and in all of his ways he does everything absolutely right and well. And we could have three sermons on those three attributes this evening. But I just mention them because they're there. Because they're the things in which we take glory in. That God is the Lord. That we've come to understand him. That we've come to know him. And he's like this. And he's like so much more as the scripture reveals to us. And I would argue that he mentions those three things there because we see them in the gospel. We see God's great faithfulness when we look to Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And Christ being faithful in love to come and to humble himself and be obedient to death. We see God's faithfulness in justice at Calvary. Things like the exile, things like these judgments, always point forward to the final judgment and to the judgment which Christ faced on behalf of his people on the cross. We face no condemnation, hallelujah, when we're in Christ Jesus, because he has drunk down that cup of wrath to the very dregs of the cup, to the very dregs of the barrel. He has paid the price for all of our sin, and this evening we are cleansed and we have peace with God because of Jesus. And I can't think of anything else more to glory in than that wonderful truth this evening. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been faithful and God has been just, even to justify the ungodly. And thirdly, that he's righteous. Praise God that he does all things well. Praise God that the righteous die for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Praise God that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. For that's what we are this evening, the very righteousness of God, because we're clothed in the righteousness that's been revealed from heaven, even Jesus. I don't know about you, I can't get excited about worldly wisdom or worldly might or worldly riches. But here is something to glory in. Here is something to pause, to wonder at. That we, the people of God, have come to understand, we've come to see, and we've come to know the living God in all of his attributes, in all of his loving kindness, in all of his justice, in all of his righteousness to us, in the person of his Son, Jesus. And I suspect that those three things are mentioned because they're the three things which were most missing in the lives of the people of Judah too. They didn't know him, and therefore they weren't being like him in their behaviour. And just as wisdom, might and riches defined and shaped their followers, so knowing and understanding God is to define us and is to shape the way in which we live, valuing knowing him and being more like him every single day above everything else. What warms your heart this evening? What thrills your soul? What do you glory in? What do you boast in? Well, may God grant us to consider these things and to repent of where we are boasting in self and in capabilities. And let every one of us here this evening come to glory in this, that we understand and we've come to know the living God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the very God that he makes known here in the Scriptures. And three of the things that he does is that he exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And we, as we grow to know him more, will be more like him. And as he delights in these things, so are we to delight in living to his glory. Won't you this evening delight yourself in him? Not first in serving him, not first in being busy about his business. But come to that place where you know that in your heart by grace, you simply delight in him. And you glory in him and his wonders. And you thank him that ever he saved you, that ever he brought you to a knowledge of him, that ever you've come to know something of what he is like. And value knowing him and becoming more like him above everything else in your life. And then you too will delight in the measure in which you show loving kindness and faithfulness and justice and righteousness in the way in which you live. Can I appeal to your heart this evening to think again and to value above everything else in life knowing him and knowing him more and becoming more like him, meeting him every day here in his word and delighting in him. That really is something to glory in.